And let us now return to the portion of Scripture read in your hearing, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28. And as enabled, we will consider verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And as the Lord would enable us, we would like to consider three matters. In the first place, our need for a refuge. The Lord is setting before us a refuge here under the name of a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So that in the first place, our need of a refuge. And then secondly, we would like to look at the Lord's provision of a refuge. He has graciously provided a hiding place for sinners. In these words, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Salvation is of the Lord. And then thirdly, we would like to look briefly at the enjoyment of this refuge. The enjoyment of this refuge. He that believeth shall not make haste. Well, firstly, let us look at our need for a refuge. These words that the Lord is speaking are words spoken in response to scorners, as we find in verse 15. Because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The language of arrogance here, the language of presumption here, the language of a hardened sinner is here. And this is the type of sinner to whom the Lord is responding in these words of our text. And now, Solomon teaches that there are several classes of sinners. Broadly speaking, he speaks of the simple, the naive person, the one who is ignorant of danger. And this is the lamentable state of many today, ignorant of any danger. In Psalm 73, the psalmist complains about those who are rich and increased with goods. They have no bands in their death. Their whole life is smooth. They prosper all their days. These are the wicked ones, yet prosper at their will in worldly things. They do increase in wealth and riches still. And there are no bands in their death. From birth to the very end, all seems to be peaceful and secure. And they are completely unaware that they're in any danger. Life is going so well that they think, assuredly, all is well with me and God. God has no controversy with me. My life is filled with blessings. All I've known is peace and prosperity. Surely all is well with my soul. Surely if there is a God, he is well pleased with me. They are the simple, totally unaware of their impending destruction. But the psalmist says, Assuredly thou didst them set a slippery place upon, and them suddenly thou castest down into destruction. What a solemn passage this is. And it is the description of multitudes in every generation. They spend their years in peace and plenty, and they have no idea that they are about to slip suddenly and silently into the blackness of darkness forever. They spend their days eating and drinking and making merry, and at the next moment they wake up in a lost eternity. And then they realize that all their lifetime, when they were delighting in their prosperity, all their lifetime, they were in a slippery place, and it was simply the long-suffering and patience of God that was keeping their feet from slipping into the blackness of darkness forever. So that is one class of sinner, the simple, the naive. Then the preacher Solomon speaks of the fool, which seems to be someone who is willfully naive. He knows that there is risk. He knows that there is danger. He is more acutely aware that he must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But he chooses to sweep away all such disturbing thoughts out of his mind and immerse himself in the pleasures and business of the world, and in so doing make himself willfully naive of that overflowing flood that is coming. The overflowing flood that we were singing about in Psalm 90, as with an overflowing flood, thou carriest them away. They like a sleep are, like the grass that grows at morn are they. Moses was writing from painful experience in the wilderness, seeing funeral after funeral, the carcasses of the Israelites falling in the wilderness. And a man that is mortal being turned unto destruction, an overflowing flood sweeping through that vast camp of hundreds of thousands of precious souls, so that every single one of that generation, save Joshua and Caleb, were swept away into eternity. We do not say into a lost eternity. We hope that many repented and saw the error of their stubbornness. But still this is true. An overflowing flood is coming. It will sweep us all soon away. Soon you and I will be in eternity. I may be in eternity before you, but one thing is for certain. If you go first into eternity, I will be close behind you. If I go in first, you will be close behind me, because an overflowing flood is carrying us away, shall carry us away. There is no doubt about that. And the fool is the one who makes himself willfully naive of this solemn fact. Man is so skillful, it shows such ingenuity in putting away all thoughts of his latter end, all thoughts of death, judgment, and eternity. Hardly is there anything else where man exerts his skill more diligently than to put away these solemn, real thoughts that we must needs die, and we are all as water spilled upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. So he is a fool. How so? Well, the prophet here speaks of how some make themselves willfully naive. He begins the chapter saying, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." There is one way that many make themselves willfully naive. It is through the evil of strong drink. Whenever the conscience begins to bother them, they turn to strong drink. Perhaps we've told the story of the farmer at a past communion season to you. The farmer and his brown jug. Perhaps you know the story. Ichabod Spencer tells the story in his books. And this farmer went faithfully to church every Sabbath day, and he seemed to be somewhat concerned about his soul. And the minister would talk to him, and he was receptive. But this man never seemed to get any closer to the kingdom of God. He seemed to be concerned and then stop short of eternal life. And Mr. Spencer could not figure out what was the impediment. And then, by chance, we would say, but it was providence, he happened to cross paths with this farmer. And he began to speak to the farmer about spiritual things. And the farmer, as usual, respectfully listened. But then Mr. Spencer happened to notice a brown jug sitting at his feet. And he guessed correctly that it was strong drink. And he began to question the farmer about this. Do you ever have strong drink? He says, oh yes, now and then. When I'm feeling down, I have a little, not excessive. And Mr. Spencer said, that is what is keeping you back from the kingdom of God. Every time you begin to have troubling thoughts about your soul, about the judgment day, about eternity, you turn to just enough strong drink to put your mind at ease. And reasoning in this manner, he began to urge him to give up his strong drink, until at last the farmer began to look at Mr. Spencer, and then at the jug, and then at a rock overhead nearby, and began to look between these three things faster and faster, until he took up the brown jug and threw it against the rock and smashed it in pieces. And he rode off in a hurry. And it was not long after that that the man was born again. That was the thing that he kept turning to whenever his conscience was troubled. And we must ask ourselves, what is our brown jug? What is that thing that is making us willfully naive of the wrath to come, the judgment day, eternity, eternity, eternity? There's something in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, that we consistently turn to when we are troubled, when we are down, and it's something that is not Christ, and it is something that seems to turn away our thoughts from Christ and take away our appetite for the Word of God, and take away our concerns about our souls and eternity. And we must identify what that is. It may not be strong drink. It's a great blessing if we've been brought up in a home where drink is not a problem. How many are brought up in homes that are ruined by strong drink? You only need to look at some of the accounts in history in the 1800s when strong drink was rampant, and it was almost a guarantee that the son would follow in his father's footsteps. And when society was well nigh destroyed by strong drink, then a movement against it arose, and we are reaping the benefits of that. But that, by the way, we must identify that particular thing that is turning away our thoughts from preparing to meet our God. What is making us willfully naive of these serious things? Now, neither of these classes are being addressed here. But when the Lord says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, he is rather speaking to the scorner. Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Here is an advanced class of sinners. Not the naive, not the willfully naive, those who know that there is reality, there is truth to what the prophet is saying, but they are so bold, so hardened in their ways that they scorn the words of the Lord. We have the same progression in Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, "That man who hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men." Well, there's the first step to hardening our hearts, when we begin to walk in the counsel of ungodly men, when we begin to listen to the counsel of ungodly friends about how to prepare for marriage and how to succeed in life, and honesty is not at the top of their list. Expedience is, and their counsel in relationships, their philosophy, their approach to life, and so on. There's the first step to hardening our hearts and turning our backs against the truth. But then there's this, nor stands in sinner's way. When a person is becoming increasingly comfortable in the company of sinners and standing in their way, that broad way that leads to destruction, not afraid of the blasphemy that they're hearing when they're in their company, not afraid of immorality being a subject of entertainment, that's standing in the sinner's way. And if we continue in that way, then soon we'll be sitting in the scorner's chair, where we become so bold as to mock the very mention of the judgment day and heaven and hell and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we see then that the scorner is an advanced class of a sinner. And Solomon says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." There's a risk, there's a danger in taking on the scorner, such as the atheist who rails against God. Cast not thy pearls before swine, lest they turn again and rend thee, Christ says. There's a risk involved. We must be careful, very careful, when we're in the company of the scorner. And we point all this out to highlight the exceeding grace of God in speaking to such. He is saying even to the scorner, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone." But there's more we need to say about the scorner. These scornful men know that an overflowing flood, an overflowing scourge is about to pass through the land. You see, Isaiah lived in a time of judgment. Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar would come from Babylon and take away the men of Judah. They saw that judgment was coming, but they were secure, they thought. They were safe from the judgment that was about to come upon the land. They were saying, "When the overflowing flood shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Now, they weren't literally saying that. They were saying that in their actions, most commentators say, point out. By their actions, they were saying, "Yes, judgment is coming, but we've taken precaution. We've made plans. We will be safe." And they were taking safety in a refuge of lies. And we might pause here and apply this. So many are ready to scorn what we call law and gospel preaching. That's not needed. We're already going to heaven. Why do you keep harping on these things? That is the attitude of the wider church. Too much, too often. We're all born again. We're all going to heaven. Why preach law and gospel to us? But the Word of God warns that in every generation of professors, of those who name the name of Christ, there are many among them who have made lies their refuge. Christ says that in the judgment day, many shall come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and cast out devils? As Lachlan Mackenzie said, the roads of hell will be paved with the heads of graceless ministers. I should not say that without trembling myself, but it is true. It has scriptural basis. It's strong language. It makes us shudder. The roads of hell being paved with the heads of graceless ministers, but it's based upon the Sermon on the Mount. The last day, many will come to him, earnestly crying to him, saying over and over, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So the point is, in every generation, we are ready to make lies our refuge. I am not as other men are. I go to church every Sabbath. I avoid the open sins that are predominant around me. People at work congratulate me for my decency and diligence. I've learned sound doctrine. I respect the Lord's people. I attend prayer meetings. All is well with me. Not if you stop short of Christ. If you stopped short of Christ, then you are taking refuge in a lie. And the most unloving thing to do is to not say these kinds of things. The minister is a watchman, and the watchman was to go about the city at night when it was dark. And he was to peer into the darkness and see dangers that no one else could see. They were all asleep inside the city, and he was to walk upon the walls and peer into the darkness. I see a danger there, and I must sound the alarm. And sometimes he might be tempted not to sound the alarm because he's done it so much. I did it on Monday. I did it on Tuesday. I disturbed their sleep on Wednesday. On average, I disturbed them every single week. Once every week, I disturbed their sleep because I see some danger in the distance. And I sound the alarm. And they're all awakened from their sleep. Well, that's the life of the minister after God's own heart. He is to be a watchman. He is to peer into the darkness. And we live in a dark day. There's no question about that. And he is to look into the darkness and sound the alarm again and again and again. And if he's tempted, out of fear of man, to be silent once, then the Lord says, the blood of those souls that are lost will I require at thy hand. If sinners in New Zealand are not faithfully warned, then we must answer at the judgment day. So the scorner here is making a refuge of lies. There are many others. Some take refuge in this. There is no God. There will be no judgment day. That probably describes the majority of scorners. They are so bold because they've convinced themselves that there is no God. Others take refuge in this. God is all merciful. He does not need to punish the wicked. If he chooses not to, he can simply overlook my sins, dismiss my sins. There needs to be no punishment, no satisfaction made for my sins. He can just wink at my sin and let me into heaven. That is a refuge that far too many take comfort in, that God is merciful. They are hoping in the general mercy of God. And there are others taking the refuge that Felix took when he heard Paul's faithful preaching, Paul reasoning of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, righteousness, that we must be righteous in the sight of God. This was the first thing that he presented to the great man Felix. Felix, a great and powerful man who had power to set Paul free. Paul was bold enough to say, even to Felix, you must be righteous in the sight of God. And it must be your earnest question, how can I be just with God? That is a question that we all need to ask ourselves. How can I be just with a righteous God, with my righteous Creator, who created me and Adam, holy and upright, and now I am sinful and corrupt, and I must give an account to God for this change. He created me upright in Adam, and now I am sinful, fleeing continually from my Creator. Clearly I am unrighteous, or I would not flee from God. And so the question we must all ask is, how shall I be just with God? Well, that is the first thing that Paul spoke to Felix about. He reasoned with Felix about righteousness and temperance or self-control. This was something that Felix was deeply guilty of, giving himself up to riotous living. Paul reasoned with him about this. There must be self-control, a ruling of all the appetites and desires of the flesh. Anyone who is giving rein to the desires of their flesh shall be shut out of heaven. Those living with someone who is not their spouse, they are living according to the flesh, and they shall be shut out of heaven. So the last chapter of Revelation tells us. And Paul reasoned about judgment to come, and as he spoke to Pilate, or to Felix, Felix took this refuge. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. And this is the refuge that far too many covenant children take. Many ministers, when they were in a state of nature, were taking this refuge. When I have a more convenient season, when I've enjoyed my childhood, when I've pursued the dreams of my youth, when I've settled down in life, then I will seek the Lord Jesus. After I've raised my children and I have more spare time, then I will seek the Lord. Once I've retired from my business, then I will seek Him. When I've recovered my health, then I will seek Him. It is a refuge of lies that has destroyed many. Well, an overflowing scourge is coming through, an overflowing flood is going to carry us all away. And what need we have then to hearken to what the Lord says to us here? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We come secondly then to the provision of a refuge, even for those who may be sitting in the seat of the scorner. God has provided a place of refuge, even for the scorner, if he will repent, if he will have this refuge, if he is willing to take this place in Zion as his refuge, he may enter it. And now this stone, as you probably know, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, or rather Peter, in the book of Acts, applies this very verse to Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." That is what he says after he points out that Christ is this stone that has been laid in Zion. So you and I are shut up to this refuge. There's no other option. We know that an overflowing flood is coming and is going to sweep us all away. And before we know it, we will all be in eternity. We spend our days as a tale that is told. We are fleeing towards eternity. If only we could, if only the Spirit drove this home. You see, we can do the math. We can do the math about how many years we probably have to live. There was a sense in which Moses was doing that. He said, "The days of our years are 70. In some cases, they're 80. In other words, most of the people he was observing in the wilderness were living 70 or 80 years. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "So teach us to number our days." What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, if we know the basic arithmetic, we'd know how to calculate how many years we have according to average life expectancy and so on. We can do the math. But Moses says we need to be taught by divine wisdom. We need to be taught by God himself to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. A man I worked with years ago, he said, "I'm 60 years old. I probably have only 15 years left. I need to hurry up and retire." See, he was numbering his days. But he wasn't applying his heart unto wisdom. He was simply trying to live life to the fullest, as the world puts it. To spend the remaining years of his life on earth in pleasure as best he could. He was not applying his heart unto wisdom at all. So we need grace then to apply our hearts unto wisdom. God in his infinite wisdom has provided a refuge for perishing sinners, even for the scorner. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone." I lay. You see, God the Father has taken the initiative in providing a refuge for sinners. In this verse, the scorner is completely out of view. It's the, as it were, the Lord is doing all the work here when it comes to providing a place of refuge. The sinner has no role in building this place of refuge. The Lord, the God of heaven and earth, is the one who takes the initiative and builds the place of refuge. "I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." It is a foundation. All our hopes for eternity must rest upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. All the burdens of our sins and iniquities need to be cast upon this one. The foundation of our acceptance with God is found And this one who's called a stone, a tried stone, the sinner, we've already said, is in a slippery place, including the one who seems to have no trials, no troubles. His life is spent in feasting and celebrating and rejoicing. And his life, throughout his life, he enjoys good health. And even in his death, there seem to be no bends, nothing really seems to be troubling him. He's in a slippery place, and that's where we all are. If we're not upon this foundation stone, there's no salvation in any other, save in Jesus Christ, who is a foundation, a place for our feet to rest. And he is a tried stone. Now, there are two ways that we could interpret this. Some say it refers to his sufferings. He was tried. He suffered in our nature. And in his sufferings and death, there are now clefts in this rock where the sinner can hide. He's compared to a stone to denote his great strength. Isaiah says in another place that we are to trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And in the margin it says, in the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. Here is a divine person who is able to bear up the weight of a vast number of souls, which no man can number. Here is one who can bear the almighty wrath of God. Moses says in the same psalm, who knows the power of thy wrath? Who knows the power of thy wrath? No mere man knows the power of God's wrath. Not even the lost in eternity. Not even they, as many years as they've been in the lost eternity, do they know the power of God's wrath. And they will never know it. They will never know the wrath of God comprehensively. There's only one person that knows the power of God's wrath, and that is the one who quenched the flames of divine wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to endure the almighty wrath of God because he is God, he is a divine person, suffering in our nature. And it is a divine person then who is laid in Zion for a foundation. And mark that. The Lord says he's laid this stone in Zion. In Zion. If we wish to rest our souls upon this stone, we must make sure we are saying with the psalmist, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. We need to make sure that we are diligent in attending all the means of grace. We do not want to make the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church makes. They put the church in the place of Christ. The church is turned into an idol. And we would not wish to give that impression, but it is still true that if we wish to come to rest upon Christ alone for salvation, we must go up to the gates of Zion. We must make sure our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem, Sabbath and weekday. A person may claim, as we tried to point out in the morning, I am dead in trespasses and in sins. There's nothing I can do for my salvation. Yes, but we don't dwell in a land of persecution. There's no one forcing us to stay away from Zion and from the ordinances of God's house. There's no law in the goodness of God. There's no law yet forbidding us to go up to the house of God. And therefore, if we truly wish to escape the overflowing flood that is washing over the whole earth, and be found upon that rock which is Christ, we must go up to Zion. We must say with the psalmist, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Now, another point that we should make about Zion is, it was accessible. It was accessible to anyone. Even those in captivity, they could look towards Zion, to look towards the temple and pray to God. And the temple, of course, typified Jesus Christ. They were to look to Zion, where God had his temple, where God had that preeminent symbol of Jesus Christ. And when they did so and confessed their sin, their sin would be forgiven. So anyone, the stranger, the Israelite, anyone could go up to Zion and make use of Christ, who was typified by the temple and its sacrifices. Zion, the church, is accessible to all. It is open to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, without exception, rich or poor, old or young, any race or background or class. All are welcome to the house of God to come and rest their souls upon Christ, the foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. That's another aspect of Christ. He is a precious cornerstone. He is fairer than the children of men. As Robert Murray McShane put it, when God searched for a stone, a cornerstone on which to build his church, he plucked his son out of his own bosom and laid him as the cornerstone of his church. He selected the most precious stone that he could find, his own dear son, and used him to be the foundation of his church and of sinners' hopes for eternity. And he has placed his son in Zion. He has placed Jesus Christ and him crucified, at least the doctrine of Christ and him crucified, that is found in Zion. And all are welcome then to take Christ and rest upon him and him alone for their salvation. Well, we cannot go into the other emblems here, a sure foundation. We pass on to notice, thirdly, the enjoyment of this refuge.
We've looked at our need for the refuge. We've looked at the provision of the refuge. But now let us come briefly and lastly to the enjoyment of this refuge. We may enjoy this refuge simply by believing on Jesus Christ. And as one of our late ministers put it, when we come to speak of faith, we think of faith as something we need to reach up to after a mighty effort. When he said we need to think of faith as dropping in our own helplessness into the arms of a powerful and faithful God. Christ, the foundation, Christ, the chief cornerstone, is brought before us, brought to our very souls. This foundation we are to make use of simply by falling down upon it, by dropping in our helplessness into the arms of a powerful and almighty Savior. It's ceasing to get to Christ by our own efforts. Ceasing trying to win his favor or bring some merit to him. It is simply coming as we are, with all our sins, with all our depravity, with all our aggravated sins, even if we are in the class of scorners, we're to come as we are and to fall down into the arms of Christ and rest upon him alone for salvation. Then we are safe forever from the overflowing scourge that shall pass through the world and take every soul into eternity. Then we can say, as one minister put it, every morning I wake up, I tell myself I am going to live forever. I am going to live forever and live in the fullest sense of the term, rejoicing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is the privilege of the Christian. That is the privilege of the person who falls down upon this rock and rests upon it alone for salvation. He is going to live forever, come what may. And neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate him from that rock, which is Christ the Lord. Will we not then fall down in our helplessness upon this Savior who is held out to us here? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.